Oh, thank you, Bubba. That was wonderful. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, we're only going to deal with a few verses, but I think they're incredibly important verses. The last time, actually, we were in 1 Peter, Peter had closed out the section, and you'll see when you open up there. I guess I better open up there too with you. You'll see when you open up there, just before this, you'll see those verses that Peter used to describe the behavior that we should have and the behavior that people outside the church should observe in us. He wrote all of you, so that covers everyone here this morning. Everyone that is a believer, he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So that, you know, if somebody was challenged that know us to take a pad down and write down characteristics of us, those things should fit us as the Lord works in us and makes us more like Himself. This is the way, as people see the church in a community, these are things they should think of, because this is the way we are living among ourselves. In addition, he mentioned how unbelievers should see us In addition, he mentioned how unbelievers should see us react when the unbelieving world treats us poorly. So think about that in your life. Hopefully, as we go through this, we're not thinking globally or even church-wide. We're thinking of ourselves. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Is that what people see from us when we are treated poorly? Peter says, it should be. In other words, as we are treated poorly, we should actually give a good word about them. We should speak well of them. We don't have to agree with them, but when they treat us poorly, we return with a kindness. Why is that? Why is this the way God wants the world to see believers? Well, Peter gives us the reason for that. He states, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is why. Not only do we as believers experience great blessing from our Heavenly Father in this life, but as Peter told us chapter 1, we have an inheritance of blessing preserved by the power of God in heaven, which will not fade away or rust or go away. We have a blessing in heaven that is preserved by the power of God. Amen. And on this earth, we will also be blessed. Amen. We also need to remember that we are, and I know you've heard me say this by this point, 30 or 40 times anyway, maybe more. But it is so incredibly important to the context of what Peter is trying to communicate to these messianic Jewish believers in Asia Minor in the first century. So very important. He says, they are living stones being built up in a holy priesthood. Listen very carefully. This is key. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These spiritual sacrifices that we are called on to present to our Lord, or to live as He has called us to live, and to react to suffering and even abuse from the world in the way that He's called us to react. We're not presenting dead animals. We're presenting ourselves as examples of people who have been transformed by the power of God, and emulate in every way, in the way we treat each other and the way we treat those from the outside, we emulate our Savior. Amen. We look like our Savior, or we should. Amen. And again, let me promise you, God never calls us to do something that is not possible. That's why Peter in his next letter will tell probably these same believers, he will tell them, remember, you have been given everything that you need for life and godliness on this earth. We do have the power and the ability, if we are guided by the Spirit, to react in a way that is a blessing to even the most cruel people and their treatment of us. Because of this, Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, quotes Psalm 24. We saw this last time. The sum of what he communicates here is that if we want to enjoy the abundant life promised through the gospel, no matter what the circumstances of our life, we are to flee from speaking evil and deceit, even in the most difficult situations, and we are to respond in goodness and kindness and holiness exactly the way our Savior did. I mean, think about it, folks. Our Savior was treated about as poor as you can be treated and nailed to the cross, and He said, Lord, please don't put this on their account. They don't know what they do. And when unbelievers treat us poorly, they do not understand the gravity of what they're doing. Why are we to do this? Why are we to carry out this type of behavior in this world? Well, he says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ear attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we can look at this in a couple of ways, and I want to look at it in both ways. This is when the relevance of an all-powerful, all-wise, all-present God with you and me, I want us to individualize this. That means everyone in here who knows the Lord, this is true about them. There is a God, the God who created all things, and He is always with you. Amen. This God is all-powerful. He sovereignly controls all situations. He is always with you. His eyes, this is the anthropomorphic expression of that, His eyes are toward the righteous. But He's not just up in heaven looking down like this. He's constantly with us. Amen. Always. Always. Well, this is when the relevance of this really hits home. You think that when He saves us, He blesses us with an eternal inheritance, He sets us among the unbelieving world, which Christ died for on the cross, that He is going to bless us with the abundant life if we then attempt to live our lives for ourselves, pursuing selfish desires? I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, think about this. Really apply this to yourself individually. I mean, did He call James Wright and allow His son to die for James Wright? This God who is always with James Wright? Did He call him so that then he could live the way he wanted to live and make his own decisions the way he wants to make them through his sinful flesh? Absolutely not. If you want to enjoy the abundant life, you will walk under the Lordship of Christ, and He will bless you. His eyes are always watching, and that's not just to punish the evil. That's to see if we are being those royal priests, that holy nation that we are called to be. That's to see if we are being the testimony that He has called us to be. I mean, remember this. A few verses before, He told the Christian men, listen, if you do not, as I have called you to do, live with your wife in an understanding manner and with respect and kindness, your prayers will be hindered. It's like saying, buddy, you treat your wife poorly and you think I'm going to bless you when you have been called as a husband and a wife and a marriage to emanate the holiness of God. You can forget that. I mean, let's just remind ourselves of the fact that God is holy all the time, and His righteousness and even His wrath is expressed on both the believer and the unbeliever.
That's right.
See, I think somehow, because of the weakness of the gospel over the last 50 to 60 years in most churches, we somehow think that we can make a commitment to Christ, and maybe that commitment is real in the sense of, I want to be saved. I do believe there's a God. I do believe that I'll be judged someday because I'm a sinner. I do believe Christ died for me. I do believe all of that. And we come up and we do that, and we're, quote, saved, and we may be really saved. But the weakness of the gospel that we have preached is then you can kind of run your own life and you can make your own decisions. No. When that happens, you become a child of God and you necessarily become a priest. You necessarily become one that He has chosen to represent Him here on earth. God's face is against those who do evil. And let me tell you, claiming to be a child of God and yet living like the world will incur His wrath, even for believers. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly. Very quickly. If you want to doubt that, ask King Saul. Ask Aaron's sons. You remember what happened to King Saul, right? King Saul was chosen a king. King Saul didn't think the rules applied to him. They were about to go into battle, and he's waiting for Samuel, and he says, man, Samuel's not here. We got to get this on. I can present the sacrifices. Oh, no, you can't. That's not what God said. He and all of his sons died on the battlefield. He was also rejected as king. What about Aaron's sons? Who presented strange fire. And God toasted them right there in the tabernacle. I mean, we don't have time to go over all of this, or we won't even... I mean, this is still an introduction, by the way. What about those who were... they got tired of waiting for Moses, and they were dancing around the mountain and involved in immorality and just having a big old time. Paul tells us later 23,000 of them were killed by God. I mean, think about it. He had just shown His power. He had shown His love to them. He had supernaturally protected them. He had supernaturally delivered them. They were to be His lighthouse to the world. And they lived like pagans. And God wouldn't put up with it. And if you don't think that's true in the New Testament, remind yourself of Ananias and Sapphira. Remind yourself of those believers in Corinth that took the Lord's Supper and died because they were walking in sin.
Amen.
God doesn't change. It's not the angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament and the meek Santa Claus of the New Testament. If that's what you're seeing, you're not reading carefully the Word of God. And maybe pulpits have to deal with this more in our day, because somehow we've created this understanding of God in many people's minds and hearts of that Santa Claus guy. But that's not what you see. Get in Revelation and see if you see Santa Claus in Revelation.
Right.
As God pours His wrath out on this earth for 7 years.
Amen.
And He's not... He doesn't change. He doesn't switch personalities. God is always God. He is unchanging.
Amen.
Well, I guess we better go ahead and move beyond just the... Let's see. I guess you probably have to turn this on, don't you? There you go. All right, let's get into the text then. Remember, He's challenging them to live a holy life, to respond in a godly fashion, even for those who treat them poorly, and reminding them that He is watching. His eyes are always on them. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Because that's pretty overpowering, isn't it? In many situations, especially, we'll talk a little bit about persecution. One of the things in persecution, this is pretty intimidating. And fear may cause you to compromise. But He's just said, I'm watching. So, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's a good question, I think. Even in countries without Christian worldviews, though, let me challenge you to think about this. When people are submissive to the government to the point to where they don't compromise their faith, that's what I'm talking about. They're hardworking. Remember all this stuff He's told us to be? They have families that are solid. They're tremendous citizens. When you live that way in most countries, even in China or someplace like that, it's a communist country. In most countries, there's not a problem. I mean, they don't have a problem with you if you live that way. So His point here is, who is there to fear? If you live the way I've called you to live, who is there to fear?
Amen.
I mean, you look at it that way. That could be what He's referring to here. Who do we have to fear? Even in countries with worldviews other than a Christian worldview, in most cases living righteously will not get you into a lot of trouble. In other words, those are not the kinds of people, even in a pagan land, who are treated poorly. Only in the cases of religious persecution, really. Think of Joseph. I'm just going to give you some examples here of what I'm talking about. Think of Joseph. Joseph lived a moral life. He observed the laws of the land. He lived with godly integrity. He was an example that emanated the holiness of God.
Amen.
And God blessed him. Look at Daniel, same way. The only time they got in trouble is when there was a religious issue involved. And then they would not move, they would stand. And that's what we're called to do. And so that could be what he's talking about. But he also could be talking about this. Listen. Remember that God we just talked about? He's always protecting us. Constantly. And maybe we need a dose of this as we head toward a United States, very possibly, down the road. That the Christian persecution that we've started to see in the last 8 to 10 years may increase. We may end up in situations like, the Chinese and people, Christian Chinese and people in Iran and people like that are believers. But let us remind ourselves of who we are serving. Let us remind ourselves of the fact that God protects us. So let's read a psalm together. Psalm 91, 1 through 4. This is what it says. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Listen, this is a believer in God who is living for God. That's what that means. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. In other words, I'm living a righteous life. I'm living the kind of life that God's called me to. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark, and it always will be. Amen. This wasn't just during David's time. This is true always. Always, folks. It's as true today as it ever has been. Those of you who are more visual, that's the way you live every day. You're that little bitty chick, by the way. You're not the big, tough-looking eagle mom. That's God. He covers you with His pinions. I mean, some of you may not have seen this, but if you grew up on farms, you saw chickens. And that old hen that looked meaner than the dickens, you know. And she's fluffed out like that, and those little chicks are all under her. I mean, those are good graphics, but they're very poor in really comparison to a God who can stop somebody's heart like that. Who is the cosmic glue who holds the person who's persecuting you together and could end their life in a moment. Let's be reminded of Psalm 23. If we're concerned about the environment in which we're living and we might be persecuted, we don't. By the way, we have no idea of what persecution really is in the United States of America. We really don't. But if that's our fear, the Lord is my shepherd. Listen to this. Listen carefully, because we've read this so many times, we lose the meaning if we don't really pay attention. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. This protection, this provision, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Does that not fit our passage? He is calling you to live the way He's calling you to live in this book for His name's sake. This is not about us. It's about Him. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Folks, we don't have anything to fear. For you visual people, let me give you a 21st century visual. M12 Abram sitting on the hill watching the sheep. You think he could protect them? U.S. soldiers. Even all that stuff. That's a poor comparison, folks. The God who spoke everything into existence, He's with us. Who do we have to fear when He is our shepherd? Let's go on here. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, what that leaves open is something that we've seen in all of human history, in all of the history of Christianity. The fact that sometimes believers suffer. They do. Sometimes believers' lives are taken, just like I talked about. We'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You know what we get for suffering? A blessing. From Almighty God, we are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make an offense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let's talk about that for just a minute here. I mean, let's think of a worst case scenario. We're in China. We're in Iran. We are persecuted for our faith. We're some of those Coptic believers who a couple of years ago had churches burnt down and they were killed in Egypt. Or we were some of those guys that were lined up on the beach by ISIS, and you know what happened to them. I'm not going to graphically explain. Let's think about the fact that we are in the worst, if we were in the worst case scenario, what do we do? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we stop speaking about Christ? What do we do? We remain faithful because it brings a blessing, he says. I mean, there are few greater stages, world stages, for reflecting the holiness of God than when a believer is persecuted and even sometimes called to give his life. I mean, you think about it. Just last week, we mentioned Stephen being stoned. You remember that? Acts 7. Stephen gave this incredible defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus was Messiah. And not out of meanness or spite, but out of compassion, calling the Jewish believers to repentance. And he got stoned for it. The result of that was there was a young man holding his coat. And later he would give his testimony of the fact that he was standing there watching him be stoned and he was holding his coat. That was Paul. He became the greatest missionary that's ever lived. Amen. The most effective missionary that's ever lived. We also know from the book of Acts that when Stephen was stoned, there was a scattering of believers. Some of those believers went to Antioch. They established the first missionary sending church in Antioch, from which Paul based his camp, if you will. They were his sending church. And so all of that that God did through Paul came back to that church that started because Stephen was faithful. Stephen could have shut up. He could have compromised. He didn't. By the way, this Peter that's calling us to do this, he's the same Peter that would, after he wrote this, he would later end up in Rome and be arrested and be crucified upside down. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, I mentioned the other apostles. Many of you have read, I meant to bring it and I forgot. Many of you have read, if you hadn't read the whole thing, you've read sections of Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox was a professor of religious history. He had done significant research in the area of Christian martyrdom. And according to Fox, let me see if I have this. No, I don't have it. That's okay. According to Fox, let me tell you about the apostles and how their life ended. First, James, the brother of John, you remember the sons of Zebedee, he was beheaded with a sword in 44 A.D. Of course, Acts 12:2 talks about that. It doesn't tell the method that they used to kill him, but that's what it was. The apostle Philip would go on to preach the gospel in Asia Minor and then was scourged and crucified for his faith. Matthew preached the gospel both in Judea and Parthia, where he was slain by sword for his faith. James, the son of Alphaeus, who became bishop of Jerusalem, was beaten and stoned to death by the Jews. Matthias, you remember Matthias, who was chosen in Judas's place, Acts 1? Matthias would be stoned and then beheaded for his faith in Jerusalem. Andrew, brother of Peter, would preach the gospel in the Asiatic countries, but would eventually be convicted and fastened to a cross with cords, not nailed on, but fastened to a cross with cords and left to hang there for 3 days. Of course, he had a crowd, and he preached to them the whole time until on the third day he finally died. Peter, and I'm going to throw Paul in here. Peter and Paul, whose preaching is recorded in the scriptures, would eventually be thrown in prison in Rome for 9 months in 64 AD. By the time of their executions, Fox says that they had seen 2 captains of the guard converted and 47 other persons. I just want to throw this in here before I go on. This is one reason why Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers, the Latin church fathers, stated the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Peter, of course, would be crucified upside down, and Paul would be beheaded. Jude, also called Thaddeus in the Gospels, preached the gospel in Persia. That's Iran today. He preached the gospel in Persia with many converts, but he was also eventually crucified. Bartholomew preached in several countries and translated Matthew's gospel into the language of pagan nations and was either killed by the sword or beaten to death with clubs. We're not totally sure, one or the other. Thomas preached the gospel in Parthia and India, and he saw many converts, but eventually was thrust through by spear. Simon the Zealot preached in Mauritania and other parts of Africa and saw many come to Christ. He was crucified in 74 AD. And John founded many churches in Greece before being condemned to be cast in the cauldron of oil. There are 2 different accounts. One says that he was cast in oil and miraculously saved by the Lord. They fished him out of there. Of course, can you imagine what he looked like? Others say that he was not cast in the oil, but as we know, he eventually ended up exiled for his faith on Patmos, and that's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was the last book in our scriptures. He eventually returned to Ephesus, and he died an old man. He's the only apostle that died a natural death. I mean, we don't have time this morning to talk about all the modern day ones. I'd love to just stand up here and wax eloquent or wax something. But John Huss, disciple of John Wycliffe, who went into Bohemia and started to preach the gospel, and he was one of the Lollards, one of the preacher boys that John Wycliffe sent out. Faithful, faithful man. And eventually was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. Eventually, William Tyndale, who wanted the Word of God in a language where people could read it and understand it, he put his life on the line and translated the Bible into English for us. And yet he was strangled at the stake and then burned for that. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Jim Elliot, who gave his life to try to reach the Alka Indians, and eventually they were reached. His wife lived among them. How do we prepare for persecution? You ever wonder why when persecution comes, some stand and some don't? Let me tell you why. Peter tells us we set apart Jesus as Lord. Listen, get this understanding. If you go through persecution and Jesus is not your Lord, you won't stand. This is saying, I believe that God is who He says He is. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe He died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe He rose from the grave. And if that is true, why would I not make He who knows all things absolute master of my whole life? Why would I not follow Him in every decision that He helped me make? Everything that He guided me to do. Why would I not do that if that's who He is? I want to tell you, if you're going to stand during persecution, it's because Jesus is Lord of your life. He says sanctify. I don't know, some that literally means set apart. I mean, it's a figurative expression, but what it's saying is, He is my master, and I will do anything He asks me to do. And I will stand for truth. And people that we just talked about have done that. They have done that. And the reason they did that is because He was their master. And look at how God used that to spread Christianity all over the known world. And I might say a tremendous side benefit of that is what we call the Western world. The Western world would not exist had it not been for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Amen. Tertullian was right. The blood of martyrs is the seed of Christianity. We prepare to respond to questions about our faith as well. That's another thing that we need to do. You remember the verse? Let's go back to the verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I know this verse is used a lot by apologists. I'm talking about your Frank Turek and Josh McDowell and all these kinds of people. And I'm not saying it's not important to know philosophical arguments and historical arguments. I love that stuff. But if you look in the context of the New Testament, what you see is, you see examples like Paul's. I mean, Paul had definitely set apart Jesus Christ as his Lord. And when he made a defense, it was not what we talk about apologetics today. What it was when he made a defense, he talked about, this is what God did in my life. We can all do that. We may not be scholars on the Greek or Hebrew text or the historical evidence of the Scriptures and all of that. And again, I'm not discouraging that. You learn all you can about that. But I want to tell you, the most important thing is your life and your witness, and you're telling them, this is why Jesus is Lord of my life. This is what He's done in my life. That is powerful. That is powerful in a world where all other views leave you wanting. All other views leave you looking for God. Even though they don't know that's what they're looking for. You know what I mean? Like Augustine said, there's that hole in our heart and only God can fill that. And I want to tell you, people see the difference when we walk in the truth and we love the truth and we make Jesus Christ our Lord. They see the difference. Amen. He closes out here. Let me just go ahead and read this. He says this too. And by the way, if you go back and see those sections in the book of Acts where Paul was brought before this person and that person and this person and that person, Agrippa and all those people giving his testimony, you should go back and read that in the next this week. You to see this. Paul didn't rail on them. He didn't insult them. He didn't say, "This is my chance. I'm going down anyway. I'm going to let a little of my flesh out here." He didn't do that, did he? Go back and read those and see how he did it. One of the things that displays that Jesus is our Lord is how we respond to those who question our faith. And Paul says, Peter says, as we are responding to those questions, we're to respond with gentleness and reverence. This reinforces everything he said up to this point. We respond in gentleness and reverence, and that we are to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, responding out of our flesh and responding with arrogance or responding like the world hurts our testimony. But responding in calmness and the peace of knowing that Jesus Christ is right there with us and He is being honored, responding in gentleness and reverence, that's powerful. That's powerful. You read the history of all these people, like John Wycliffe and John Huss and William Tyndale, and all of these people. You read their testimony, and even Stephen, right there in the Bible, and this is how they responded, with gentleness and reverence. See, the way we can do this is to remind ourselves. Listen, but for the grace of God, for the grace of God, I would not know the truth. I would not be saved. Jesus would not be my Lord if not for the grace of God. I've done nothing to deserve that. But the grace of God was extended to me. And these people are treating me the way they're treating me. They're humiliating me, make fun of me, maybe even crucifying me, because they are lost and the grace of God has not touched their heart. That's why Jesus prayed the way He did on the cross. That's why Stephen said what he did on the cross. That's why many of these great saints, when you hear them, don't you know that hurt being burned at the stake? But yet their expressions just before they went out were expressions of gentleness and reverence and grace. So that even in their worst moment, their most fearful moment, from a human perspective, they saw the grace of God. They got one more picture of the grace of God that might lead them to Christ. Isn't that what Peter said earlier? You remember earlier he said, over in chapter 2, turn back to chapter, let's see. No, chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. The response of these people as they are martyred, the response of you when you're sitting in an office and this person that has not experienced the grace of God like you is attacking you, your response expresses the grace of God to them. You don't know whether they're going to be saved or whether they're not going to be saved. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to show them Christ. Amen. in our response. Is that easy to do? You ever debated a little on the internet with unbelievers? You know how mad they can make you? You know how mad some of these liberal politicians can make you? Okay, I've not been a fly on your wall, but I'll promise you, when you watch certain people make certain statements, you get a little upset. Your pastor does. It's not easy. But we keep a good conscience. See, we've showed total grace to them. We have a pure conscience. We have a clear conscience before God because of the way we've responded to them. Even in the worst of conditions. We don't respond with evil for evil. Why? Because we want to respond like Christ. If we suffer, let us suffer for righteousness' sake, and not because we have violated our truth-honed conscience and failed our master. After one of these kind of encounters, we don't want to go away and say, I failed. I failed my Lord. He gave me an opportunity, and I failed Him. I want to read one other thing before I close. I know I've gone over a little bit. Not all of us will be called to suffer for our faith. For some of us, it won't be God's plan for us. But for others, it might be. But if we suffer, let it be because we're living a righteous life. Let us be submissive to our government, obedient, hardworking, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and bless those who treat us poorly. And if we are persecuted, even when we are living such righteous lives, let us understand that God is permitting it, and somehow, some way, it will work for His glory. If we suffer, let us suffer for righteousness' sake, and not because we violated our truth-honed conscience. Always remember, no matter what the circumstances are, God works all things. There's nothing excluded there. All things for our good. And remember Joseph's words too. You remember Joseph? He went through some pretty rough stuff, didn't he? He was treated poorly by his own brothers. Thrown in a pit, sold. Can you imagine? And yet, down the road, as he looked back at it, he had an opportunity. He could have either responded out of bitterness and unforgiveness and probably had his whole family wiped out. He had the power to do it. But all of a sudden it came to him. God did this. They may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I want to tell you, as you think of all the Christian martyrs, absolutely everybody that did those things, everybody that killed those Christians, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Those seeds were planted, Christianity flourished. And as I always remind you, we are the results of those bloody seeds that were planted today. Help us to be as faithful. Let's pray. Father, we pray that not just if we come to that point, we'd be faithful, but that we get the message today and we are faithful for the rest of our lives to this, Lord. Help us to honor You with the way we live our lives, with the way we treat others, with the way we even respond to the ungodly, the unkind, and the people we don't agree with politically. Let people see kindness in our response, Lord, knowing but for the grace of God, we may be right where they're at, Lord. Help us to love them as you love them, so that you may, in some of those situations, lead those people to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother James, we're going to give an invitation this morning. And I don't know your heart. I don't know how the Lord has spoken to you. But remember, there's always altars up here. Could be salvation.